Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we'll continue working our way through this epistle. I believe that that is page 1210 or something like that in the Bible here. Oh, not quite. Let's try 1201. 1201 in the Pew Bible. And we're going to pick up our reading in verse 13, reading through verse 17. A reading note is maybe helpful here. Here we find a major transition in Peter's letter from gospel presentation, what we call the indicative, what Christ has done, now moving into the imperative. Christ having done this, now what? What is the application? What are the implications for our lives? And Peter is going to flesh this out through the remainder of this epistle, but beginning here in chapter 2, verse 13. Now give attention then to the Word of God. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king. Now thus far, the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we reflect upon it this evening. It is true, isn't it, that when you see a child misbehaving in public, you are inclined to draw certain conclusions about his or her parents and home life. Whether rightly or wrongly, that is certainly the inclination that we have. We reason that a child's behavior reflects upon his parents. And I believe that this illustration is helpful, will help us to understand what Peter is saying in the verses that we've just read this evening. In a like fashion to the way that a child's behavior may reflect upon the parent, so also the believer's behavior reflects upon Christ. And that is going to be one of the primary motivations for what Peter is going, the kind of life that Peter is going to commend to us this evening and in coming weeks in chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5. But what he deals with in the particularly here in verse 13 all the way through into chapter 3 are questions that pertain especially to authority. And in God's providence, it is coincidental, shall we say, that both of our texts today deal with the matter of authority. You see, questions that pertain to authority are as old as time. It is not a coincidence that Satan approached Adam and Eve with a question about authority, nor is it a coincidence that the vast majority of the struggles that we go through as Christians pertain to the question of authority. Now, especially in our passage, the question might be asked, if Christ is indeed our King, we own Him and Him alone as Lord, how then are we to relate to earthly authorities? If we as Christians, Peter has said in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 2, are constituted a holy nation that is actually separate and apart from the nations of the world, how do we conduct ourselves as citizens of earthly nations, earthly kingdoms? And the main idea that Peter presents us with this evening is that we honor Christ and His gospel by submitting to human government. We honor Christ by submitting to human government. Now, can I tell you that there are just certain passages that ministers don't like to deal with? Those passages may or may not vary according to the minister. And we are sometimes more or less aware of how difficult these topics are. Well, I was very aware this week of how difficult this topic is for me. But we're going to stick very closely to the Word of God because that is the only safe path through. And our goal is to silence our hearts and especially to silence our American minds. Can I make a plea from the pulpit for that? Silence our American minds, our liberty-loving, maverick American minds, to hear the Word of God, to hear the Lord speaking to us from His Word this evening. Now, we're going to consider the topic this evening of Christian citizenship in these verses. And we're going to look at two ideas. First of all, the Christian's call to submit to the civil authorities. And secondly, the fact that Christian liberty must serve the civic good. That Christian liberty must serve the civic good. Or we might say the good of mankind generally. So consider, first of all, the Christian's call to submit to civil authority. The first troubling statement appears right out of the gate here in verse 13. Submit yourselves. There's only one word here that's really a problem, okay? Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. Whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him, the question is, who does that pronoun him refer to? Is it the king as the supreme authority, or is it God? I believe that it is God that is being referred to here. Submit to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. So we don't necessarily, as American Christians, we're familiar with these commands. We're familiar with Romans 13. We're familiar with 1 Peter 2. These passages immediately are raised when we discuss any topic pertaining to our relationship to government. So far, so good. Not a big deal. But the question is, what kind of qualifiers are we placing upon the Word of God? What kind of qualifiers are we placing upon the commandment, as opposed to what kind of qualifiers does God Himself place upon the commandment? Well, I'd like to consider a few things, a few ideas pertaining to this commandment here this evening. And the first one is the breadth of the commandment, which I've already implied by that word, really emphasizing that word, every. Now, this might be a place where we are inclined to place certain qualifiers. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every legitimate authority instituted among men, or such like. You fill in the blanks. I've been there. I've said those things. I've thought those things. I was thinking those things this afternoon. But that's not what the text says. That's not what the Spirit speaking through the apostle says. We're very uncomfortable because, or this ought to perhaps create a certain kind of discomfort, because there is no qualifier placed on it except a universal qualifier. Every authority instituted among men. The commandment is exceedingly broad. right away we might begin to ask questions. Well, what if it's a corrupt government or a corrupt leader? What if it's a tyrannical government or a tyrannical leader? What if it's a puppet government or a puppet executive? And the list goes on and on and on, and yet the Word of God is very plain. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. And it may be helpful for us to remind ourselves again of the geopolitical context into which Peter is speaking. He's not speaking into the context of a democratic republic. That does not mean, by the way, that this doesn't have application to life in a democratic republic. It does. But he is speaking into the context of the Roman Empire. He's speaking into the context of the rule of the Caesars, the emperors. He's speaking into the context in which there is a quote-unquote supreme ruler that is actually thought to be, or he's professed to be, a god, that he is one to be worshipped. And very often, when we read the history of this period of time, it is astonishing, it is dismaying to read of how corrupt, just how licentious many of these Caesars were, what a mess their personal lives were, and the kind of wicked things that they did. Of course, Nero stands out head and shoulders above the rest. The latter part of the first century AD, as a man who was delighted in persecuting Christians. And this is the broad context into which Peter is writing. And he says, submit yourselves to every authority instituted among men. Now, what is the purpose, though, of the commandment according to Peter? And I see two different purposes that he outlines for this commandment here. Two things to be gained by this commandment. And the first is the maintenance of good order in society. He says that these governors are sent by him, again, I believe he's saying by the Lord, to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Now, this has been used as the escape clause very often in the history of the church, particularly the more modern history of the church. This is the eject clause, right? Well, if the government, in fact, is not rewarding the good and punishing the evil, then we do not have the responsibility. But I don't believe that that's what Peter is saying here. What Peter is saying is that government in God's economy has a purpose, and the purpose of government is to maintain good order in society. Now, throughout the history of the world, but I think especially throughout recent American history, there's been more and more a very broad libertarian impulse, or even anarchist impulse. But that's not how God would have men to operate. Without government, or with a government that never impinges upon your life. Rather, what God intends by government is to limit evil, to reward good, and even a bad government usually does a better job of that than, say, an anarchist-type situation. You might think of the Anabaptist situation in the Netherlands in the 16th century. Crazy. Absolutely crazy. That, by the way, was the situation in Judges. There was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in his own sight. So one of the purposes of the commandment is to maintain good order, but the second purpose of the commandment appears to us in verse 15. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Well, Peter sees that the world at large, the unbelieving world at large, is watching Christians. And they are looking for a reason, any kind of pretext to bring some kind of a slanderous accusation against Christians, against the church, and by extension, against Christ. They're seeking to put it in current speak, cast shade on Christ, to cast shade on the church, to cast shade on the Christian faith. And by the way, I don't know if you've been reading the news and watching the news the last 2 to 3 years. This has become very, very popular. There are all kinds of accusations that are brought against the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter's not naive. We shouldn't assume for a moment that Peter thinks that Christians, by doing good, will actually silence every accusation that might be made. That's not going to happen. Because false accusations have been made against various groups throughout the history of the world. But what Peter is saying here is what he is going to say again, really in a more explicit way, in chapter 3, that we should never give the unbeliever any kind of legitimate reason to speak against the church. That there never ought to be the kind of disrespect or the kind of throwing off of authority or of restraint, the lack of submission, that the unbelieving world should never be able to reasonably bring accusations of sedition or of treason against the Christians, or such like. But rather, that as the Christian submits himself, herself, to the human to human government, that this may in some sense silence, it may muzzle the mouths of those who would bring an accusation against Christ. That their accusations could never really hold up, because all that would be found in the upon closer examination is a pattern of good, godly, upright, open conduct. That's what Peter's saying. So the breadth of the commandment, the purpose of the commandment, but now there is a limitation placed on the commandment, and we need to consider that. And the limitation of the commandment is found in verse 13 and then again in verse 15. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. And then verse 15, for it is God's will. Now, what's implicit here and what we want to make very clear is that the limitation being placed on the commandment is obedience to God, ever and always foremost. That we never use submission to human authorities, to human government, as a pretext or as an excuse for disobeying God's word. But that if, in fact, obedience or submission to an earthly ruler comes into direct conflict with submission or obedience to the Lord, that submission or obedience to the Lord is the path that must always be followed. Because after all, this is for the Lord's sake. This is for the sake of the honor of Christ. And it is never honoring to Christ to disobey the law of Christ. That can't be. Nor is it ever God's will that we would disobey His revealed will. That is to say, the commandments contained for us in His word. This is the limitation that's placed on the commandment. So then, fourth, the reason for the commandment. And this was an enlightening study for me. The reason for the commandment. You see, the reason for the commandment, we know, in part, is that all power and authority proceeds ultimately from the Lord. I suspect that most of us who've thought about this issue at all have decided that human society is itself framed by God, that God has put into place certain institutions, namely the family, the church, and then some kind of civil government, that this is his ordinance. Now, some would try to place all of this after the fall, but we're going to run into a problem there. And that's because at least one of these ordinances is a pre-fall ordinance, namely an authority structure that has already been established in the marriage, as we discussed last week. That's pre-fall. That's in a pristine world, a world in which there is no sin. And so the idea that authority structures among men is something that is only necessary in a post-fall world doesn't hold water. But we would agree that power and authority proceeds ultimately from the Lord. But where I think we begin to stumble is we forget that he is the one that makes and ruins kings and kingdoms. That it's not just that we're honoring God's authority as we honor the authority of those who he's placed in positions of power, but that we're actually honoring God's sovereignty. We're recognizing, maybe that's a better word, we're recognizing God's sovereignty as we submit ourselves to the rulers. There's so many references to this in the Old Testament. But I want to pick out two from the book of Isaiah. Two that I think are helpful, illuminating. Turning back to Isaiah chapter 10, we're going to read a few verses here, so it may be helpful for you to follow along in your own Bibles. Isaiah chapter 10. And what we see here in verses 5 through 7 is God's use of nations or dominions to accomplish his purpose. Verse 5, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations." Let's note a few things here. Number one, what God is saying is he's raising up Assyria as an instrument of his judgment. Now, this is a mystery. This is something that we find hard to understand. By the way, this is something that the prophet Habakkuk had a problem understanding as well. How can it be that God actually uses a pagan or an unbelieving dominion, kingdom, nation, in order to bring chastisement and correction to his own covenant people? And yet that is clearly what God is saying in the context regarding Assyria. He's saying, secondly, that this Assyrian king does not recognize me as Lord. He does not recognize the fact that he is an instrument in my hand and that his power has been given to him by me and that it has been given to him by me to accomplish my will. But nevertheless, he operates under my power. But he says, thirdly, woe to the Assyrian. You see, God will judge not only those, he doesn't just discipline other nations and his people by the use of the ungodly, even ungodly governments, but he will also, because he is just, he will bring punishment even upon those wicked dominions and kings. Now, turning forward to Isaiah 45, we see how this plays out at a more individual level. Actually, 44 verse 28 is where we want to read, begin our reading. The Lord says of Cyrus, supplying the noun or the subject here, the Lord says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob my servant, of Israel my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. Now, again, several points to be made from this passage. Number one, the fact that this is a prophecy that is being spoken hundreds of years before Cyrus is actually born. Secondly, that the Lord is raising him up, calling him by name, even referring to him as my anointed. That is, he has a task that for which I am commissioning him. And the interesting thing, in contrast to the passage we read a few moments ago, is that in this case, it's for the good of God's church, for the restoration of God's people, for the rebuilding of the temple. You see, the reason for the commandment in 1 Peter chapter 2, likewise the commandment of Romans chapter 13, is that all power and authority proceeds ultimately from the Lord, that he makes and ruins kings and kingdoms, and he uses even unbelieving rulers and dominions to do his bidding and to accomplish his sovereign purpose. And so he calls us to trust him and submit to him. So we see that here that governments are the ordinance of God. But we see, secondly, that submission is central to the Christian life. You know, submission's not just a word that belongs to marriage. That's where it seems that we always get caught up in the submission discussion, and it gets ugly, it gets heated. But notice that Peter is going to exhort repeatedly various people and groups to submit themselves. Here in verse 2, verse 13... Again, to slaves in 2 verse 18, to wives in 3 verse 1, to young men submitting to those who are older than them in verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 5. And the amazing thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself demonstrated perfect submission not only to the Father, but this is the most amazing part, that he submitted himself to the unjust verdict and ungodly sentence of wicked conspirators. Now, I have a question. Who do you think is more competent to judge of wickedness in government, you or Jesus? You see, the justice of even good people kind of wavy. But Christ, the Son of God, co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit, the one who knows the hearts of men, he silenced himself before his accusers. He did not slap down the false claims. He submitted himself even unto the point of death. And in so doing, he presents for us an example of the Christian life, that we are to submit ourselves to every authority instituted among men. But more than this, and more key than this, is the fact that Christ, by his own submission as a sinner substitute, by submitting himself to this unjust verdict and this unjust sentence, thereby inserts himself in the place of sinners, in the place of you and I, taking upon himself the consequences that were due to us, is that just? It's a funny question to grapple with. But by doing this, he enables us to die to sin and to live for righteousness. By the way, in case you think that I'm just pulling that out of the hat, drop down a few verses. Because this is exactly what Peter brings into the discussion. He brings in the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You see, what was his faith? Even as he saw the wickedness and the ungodliness of what was going on, he was entrusting himself to the sovereign ruler and the will of God as sovereign ruler and what God was accomplishing even through the injustice of his accusers and of his sentencers and of his crucifiers. And then we read, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. It's hard to submit. Because even when we make a show of submission outwardly, our hearts do not readily submit, do they? By the way, it seems to me that our mouths don't readily submit either. And it's astonishing, I think, to think about the way that we sometimes talk about those who have been placed in authority over us, those to whom we are called to render submission. But ultimately, this call to submission is a call to reflect Christ and to honor Christ's lordship. And it's only something that we can do by the Spirit of Christ. But the question for us to evaluate ourselves on this tonight is, what would my unbelieving neighbor, friend, co-worker think about Christ when I talk about those whom God has put in authority? To put a sharper point on it, what would God think, or what would that unbeliever think about Christ when he heard me talk about our president? It's a rough question. But according to Peter, it's something we ought to be thinking about. Because we actually dishonor Christ when we disrespect those whom he's placed in authority over us. And we actually undermine, we practically undermine our belief in the sovereignty of the Lord. We testify, we undermine that testimony of God's sovereignty when we speak evil and when we rub our hands and when we fret about what is going on at a governmental, at a legislative level, and so on. But then the second point here is that Christian liberty serves the civic good. Peter anticipates an objection. An objection may be framed in the words of Galatians 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Let us not be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. We would apply that very readily in some ways to our governmental situation, wouldn't we? We would be very apt to do that. But Peter anticipates this, and he says in verse 16, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. And the point that he's making here is that our freedom in Christ is not a freedom that is focused upon self. Think about the debates that go on about Christian liberty, okay? For some of you, maybe that triggers some thoughts. For some of you, maybe not. But what it is that we are permitted to do as Christians. We might talk about Christian liberty pertaining to alcohol. We might talk about Christian liberty pertaining to dance or to any one of those items. Those are more common items to be discussed in this regard. And the question is, what regulates our Christian liberty? And some people say, well, you know, I'm free in Christ to do any and all of that, to do what I want to do. But you see, that is to tragically misunderstand what Christian liberty is, what our freedom in Christ actually is. The question that we need to ask ourselves is not what do I want, or not even what am I free to do, but rather to reflect upon those around us and the impact that our behavior may have upon them, or to reflect upon Christ and the way that our behavior, the exercise of our quote-unquote freedom, would reflect on Him. And that's Paul's broad point, or Peter's broad point here. And our temptation is to use our Christian freedom as an excuse for doing what we want. We might say, you can't show me anywhere in the Bible that I can't do that. Show it to me where it's in black and white. Show me in the red letters. But the question is, what impact does the exercise of my freedom have on my neighbor, on my brother, and how does it reflect upon the Lord? Paul says, Peter, again, wow, that's terrible. Live as free men. Yes, you're free. Yes, Christ is your king, and He alone is your king. Embrace that freedom. Live and walk in that freedom, but do not use your freedom as a cloak, as a cover-up, as an excuse for evil. But live as servants of God. You see, the freedom that we possess in the Spirit through faith in Christ is at least a fourfold freedom. It is, first of all, a freedom from the bondage of sin. We read this in Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. I am free from the law of sin and death. Secondly, it is a freedom from legalistic, or we might say self-justifying, obedience to the law. That's the broad point of Paul's argument in Galatians, the letter to the Galatians, that we are freed from the law, that the law cannot actually bring us justification, and so the law does not function as something under or to which we are subject. We're not under its dominion. But thirdly, Peter says here in verse 2, verse 16, that this freedom is a freedom to serve God. You see, in the flesh, according to the natural man, we don't actually have the freedom to serve God. Adam and Eve had that freedom because they had a truly free will in that sense. But we cannot actually serve God from a pure heart in the flesh. The freedom that we have in the Spirit is a freedom to serve God. And fourthly, it is a freedom to serve my brother, my neighbor in love. Galatians 5, verse 13. Do not use your freedom or your liberty as a cloak for malice, but serve one another in love. Freedom, the freedom that we have in Christ, is not focused upon self. And then, that means to render submission to every authority instituted among men is ultimately to live as a servant of God. Now, it's hard to serve an evil man. Those of you who have had bad bosses, you know that. It's hard to serve an evil man. It's hard to serve a cruel woman. But the joy and the freedom that we have in that, even that cruel service, is to say, I'm serving the Lord. I am free to serve my God in doing performing to the very best of my abilities in this situation, and here in this context, then at a civic level. Well, we find fourthly that our freedom in Christ does not negate our responsibilities to all men. Again, it's not that radical, individualistic kind of freedom that we often talk about, that we may boast ourselves in. But rather, it is we still have a responsibility to all men. This is what Peter says, verse 17, show proper respect to everyone. What I believe he's saying here is you are to properly esteem each person. That is to say, you are to esteem the difference between, say, a neighbor and a local magistrate versus a local magistrate and a regional magistrate. You are to understand that there are different levels of honor among men, and that you are to show proper respect to everyone. And then he outlines several of the ways that this comes to expression. We are to love the brotherhood of believers. I'll simply leave it at that. We talked about that earlier in Peter's letter. That is our call. But then secondly, we are to fear God. Again, here we come to the bounds of this submission. We are not to fear any ruler, regardless of how powerful he or she may be, regardless of what kind of negative consequences he or she may bring upon us. Fear, reverence, worship belongs to one alone, and that is our God. But then thirdly, we are to honor the king. To recognize that a person becomes a king by the power of the Lord. A person becomes a president by the power of the Lord. Now we could talk about dominion, the dominion scandal, that is. We could talk about voter fraud. We could talk about various conspiracies of men. But that would be to miss the broader point. The question is, has the Lord placed the man who is in office in office? Ultimately. And I believe the answer is yes. And so then our responsibility becomes clear. Again, as we close, consider the logic, the gospel logic of Peter. He's presenting to us a life that the unbeliever can't live, first of all. That only the believer, the born-again believer, the believer indwelt by the Spirit can actually live according to what Peter is laying out before us this evening. But he's saying, secondly, that people judge of our Lord and of His gospel by our behavior. By our conduct. And so what then does that person, that unbelieving person in my life, judge of the Lord and judge of the gospel when they consider my attitude toward those whom God has placed in authority? Again, we make judgments about children, rightly or wrongly. Or about parents, rather, rightly or wrongly, based on the public conduct of their children. How much more, then, is it reasonable that others would make judgments concerning our Savior based on our conduct? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this evening acknowledging your sovereign authority and rejoicing ourselves in that fact. Rejoicing in the remembrance that you are the one who does good, that you are the one who judges justly, that you are the one who possesses all power in heaven and upon earth, that even the wickedest of kings and governors and local magistrates are placed into power by you, regardless of what human means may be used to put them there. We pray then, O Lord our God, that you would help us, that you would strengthen us, that you would enable us by the Spirit of your Son to submit ourselves to you by submitting to those whom you place in authority over us. And we pray that in this way the gospel would be adorned, that Christ would be glorified, and that the word would go forth with fresh power in our lives, through our lives, conquering for the glory of your name. Amen.